Let's just stand for a moment in silence as we absorb what we've just been singing and hearing and prepare now to think about in light of the text that was just read. Oh God, on this, the birthday of the church, when we celebrate the affirmation that your Spirit has come to reside in us, so we pray that we who are your Spirit-filled people will hear your word, and hearing your word, that our lives and our hearts and our minds will be quickened as we seek to be people who respond to you and live in trust and faith. Lord, help us to have a fresh hearing of your word and hearing your voice to live lives of faith and trust. For we ask it in Jesus' great name and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, the text that was read a moment ago, which is the place that we're going to be spending some time now thinking together about this text. We've been going through the process of looking at the chapters of Ephesians, and today we come to this next section in the third chapter of Paul's letter. On this day of the church, we acknowledge that God has good gifts, and the gift that he gives of himself in the Holy Spirit is the gift that in many ways is perhaps one of the most important and shaping gifts that God gives the church ever, his own presence. It's not just what he has secured in Christ, though that is pivotal and central and first, but then as a result of that gift, of what he's done in Christ, now by the gift of his Spirit, he takes the reality of that gift and brings it to dwell in our own hearts and minds, to literally fill us with his own life and presence. It's an amazing affirmation. It means then that the life of faith is not something that we do simply as a human act. We don't just gather with other people who want to make similar decisions. We do all of this really as an expression of what the Spirit of God is invisibly doing within us and among us. Paul is gripped by this, and after we come through the first two chapters where he is aware of the magnificence and the cosmic scale of all that God's doing, it's as though he pauses for an understandable question and implicit question to be asked, which is, how could you dare to make the statements that I've just written? How could a person with any sense of human proportion, any degree of humility, any sense of scope about what's really going on, how could we actually say what I just wrote in the first two chapters? And now he wants to go back and do what he does periodically in his writings, which is to give us a kind of brief biographical kind of glimpse into himself and his own experience of God's grace. And that's really where the first part of chapter 3 takes us. He begins with these words. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given for me, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. He's written about God's cosmic plan. And now he steps back and says, now the reason that I have a ministry at all, and the reason why I have a message that I've sought to deliver to you, and the reason why I'm actually writing this to you, is actually because of a gift of God that has come to me. He'll go on to say, to me, the least of all apostles. We'll come to that in a moment. But right now, what he's aware of is this sense of God has given an extraordinary and unexpected gift. And really what I'm attempting to do is simply bear witness to that unexpected gift. It is what he calls a revelation. It's the being made known of something which was otherwise not known. The Christian faith is grounded in revelatory theology. It's grounded in an assumption that who God really is in his being is in part something that we could know only in a shadowy sort of way without God's actual revelation. There are things in the natural world which are part of natural revelation which we could discover. We could discover by looking at the world around us that God is a God of beauty, a God of order, a God of imagination, a God who celebrates variety and diversity. We could make all of those kinds of affirmations, but would we know that God was fundamentally good? Would we know that God was forgiving? Would we know that God was gracious? Would we know that God was actually for us and with us? Would we know that God was knowable? No, none of those things would actually be made apparent to us without God's revelation. And Paul is aware that history of revelation has gone on in what we would now call the Old Testament, the the Torah and the law and the giving of God's revelation to the people of Israel, but now it also is coming home to be a revelation in Paul's own day. And Paul, in part, is aware that this revelation that he's pointing back to is a revelation that was an astonishment to him. He was absolutely sure that he didn't need any more revelation, that he had gotten well and sufficient revelation in the law and the giving of the guidance that had already been part of the Jewish tradition. His expectation was that was really clear, that Christians were coming along and undermining that by making additional claims, which he believed were wrong. Therefore, he felt it was his responsibility to simply engage in opposing the church. Then he has this astonishing experience on the Damascus Road, which is a life-changing moment for Paul, where he moves from being Saul to becoming Paul, where he moves from a persecutor of the church to one who's an apostle of the church. He moves from somebody whose vision of life is really defined in Jewish terms to being someone who becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, from Paul's point of view, he moves from a life that was very clear and very scripted and very evident exactly what was happening and why, to a life that was full of adventure and the unexpected and the counterintuitive to everything that he had seen earlier in his life. So Paul's aware of that, and he wants to say to an audience of people in Ephesus who are largely Gentile that he's aware that in fact, to be making the claims that he's making, the cosmic scope of what God's doing, the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the one who is the Savior of the world, all of these things, he wants to say, this is not my idea. This didn't come from my tradition. This didn't come from my personality. This isn't what I was groomed for. This isn't the background in which I was steeped. This came because God actually appeared in some real way and called me to a whole new frame of understanding who God is, what God is about, and what God is now doing in this new day because of Jesus Christ. And so he points back to all of that. He says, for surely you've heard of the commission of God's grace that was given for me and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to understand this. And what he's aware of is that this mystery, and here Paul's reference to mystery is not to the gospel per se, but to the implications of the gospel. The mystery was that God wanted to make one people out of Jew and Gentile. That God's desire was to actually create one new humanity. That's what he's just written about earlier in chapter 2. And he says it's that, which was in a further extension of the mystery. Who would have ever guessed that God didn't want to simply make everyone Jewish? Instead, God wants to make Jew and Gentile alike, those who are being remade in the one new humanity that's in Christ. And how do I declare this? Because of the revelation that God has given me. Today, as we set aside Stephen ministers, as we did in the first service, and as we set aside elders and deacons for leadership now, and as each of us thinks about what ministries we are called to in our own respective lives, we have to ask ourselves, how dare we exercise any ministry? Is it just a kind of goodwillism? Is it just a sort of spirit out of which we say, well, gosh, the world's in need, I should do something in response? Those are legitimate elements of motivation, but what Paul's saying here is his motivation is that God has spoken and done something that has changed his life. And it changes not only his life, but through Paul's life is going to be a word that extends to Jew and Gentile. And as a consequence of that, it includes us. Most of us are Gentiles, not Jewish by background. And we come together in a context that is now shaped by the ongoing effects of the ministry that Paul is saying is the center of the revelation of what God has done in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So what chance is there that we have a ministry this morning? What chance is there that this is more than just human form? What chance is there that those who we've just called and elected and now ordained to service as elders and deacons really have a ministry? What evidence is there that there's a ministry that we're supposed to have in the world? Paul's answer to that would be, well, because God has been revealing himself and he's made it known that this is actually his intent. And what we proclaim is something that has been given to us that doesn't come from us, that actually comes from beyond us. And our ministry is a witness that neither begins nor ends with us. It's a ministry that begins and ends in the heart and imagination of God. And the ministry that we have together is that ministry. What is God's intent? What is God's heart? What is God's desire? That's the thing to which we are meant to give our lives. Paul says, that's the thing that actually explains why I can now proclaim this good news. And that's the thing that actually is going to change and define the church as well. Listen to how he goes on to say this. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, he's going to say, yes, there was revelation that came to me. Notice the personal pronouns. Paul's very aware he's talking about a personal experience with God. But now he places it in this wider tradition. He says it's not really just my own private experience. I just didn't kind of get a buzz from some sort of experience with God and now decide that it's an experience that all of you should have. In fact, what I came to experience is a part of a longer tradition of what he refers to here as the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. This long work of God's revelation that began millennia ago and now has come to a point where it's been made known in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, and now in yet another chapter through the Apostle Paul in the ministry to the Gentiles. An amazing picture of this long story, this long, long story that's going on, which has now reached another place because of Jesus Christ. So all this has been revealed, and then he says, that is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So again, he summarizes what he was teaching, and he claims that this came as a gift from God. It's very, very important to me that as we think about the ministry that we have as a church and about the place of this ministry in Berkeley and in the world, that we realize that what we're about here is really not just our own devising. We're not just kind of getting together and saying, well, guess what? Let's see. Let's figure out who we should be and what we should do. What kind of good news would we like, and what would that good news be that we might proclaim to the world? We don't have session meetings and say, well, gee, what kind of gospel are you into now? We don't take a litmus test that says, you know, let's vote for this kind of gospel or that kind of gospel. What we believe we're called to do is actually consider what the nature of the gospel is. And what is that radical gospel that has entered the world and made a claim on our lives and on us as a community and on the world? And how can we live faithfully in response to what that claim is? That's what orients our life and ministry. And likewise, with the deacons, what is their ministry? It's not supposed to be a ministry of do-goodism. It's a ministry of doing good in the name of Jesus Christ. It's specifically and peculiarly a ministry that's defined by the compassion and mercy and love of God in Christ. That's what defines what the ministry of being a deacon is about. It's not just sort of coming up with good ideas that might make people feel better. It's to try to serve in the name of Christ, which is a deeper, broader, and more radical claim than simply do-goodism or best idea of the week kind of action. Instead, it's meant to be an embodiment of the character and purposes of God. Now, notice what Paul then goes on to say. Of this gospel that's not my idea, this gospel that belongs to God in its origins and in its destination, this gospel that's now been made known, I have become a servant. Notice it's the gospel of which Paul, to which Paul is a servant, not the other way around. The gospel is not the servant of Paul. Paul is a servant of the gospel. According to the will of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. What Paul's aware of is that all of this that's happening is something that comes as an invitation of God. It's a privilege. It's not an onerous weight. It's not an obligation. Paul's language here and many, many other places is gift language. It's about the privilege of what God is offering. According to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ. Paul here, and in several other places in his writing, always wants to come back to the surprise that it is that he, of all people, should have been called to this ministry. Here his phrase is, the least of all the saints. What he really has in mind, I think, as he does in his other places as well, where he uses similar kinds of language, is to acknowledge the counterintuitiveness that someone who, on the one hand, was a persecutor of the church, who was adamantly convinced that he knew just what the truth was and that Christians didn't have it, and that they should be stopped, if not killed, in their tracks, that now he, of all people, should be called not just to a ministry even to other Jews, but to Gentiles, to people outside the community of faith, people that Paul was groomed to understand to be impure, people that should have been rejected, people that should have been marginalized, and it's to those people that Paul is now called. And he says, you know, this is just an absolutely astonishing thing. Who would have ever guessed that I, someone who was steeped in a confidence of the truth, that knew, thought I knew what it was that was really the most important, who adamantly pursued that, who pursued it to such lengths that people lost their lives to the degree to which I pursued what I was so convinced was right. And as a consequence of that, I ended up now being called by Jesus Christ to this entirely different ministry that actually sends me back out, outside the walls and tribe of Israel, out into the community that is the Gentile world to proclaim the faithfulness and love of God. And Paul is just astonished by this. The least of all the saints, who would have ever thought that someone like me would have ever landed in this particular place? Now, if we have any sense of proportion about God's grace, if we've ever really had that breakthrough that somehow happens when God speaks to us in a way that helps us just to get at least a pale glimpse of who we really are before him, we have to identify in some way with this declaration. Who are we that God would want to use us? I have to say, this text just echoes in my own heart. There are a thousand reasons that it would never have occurred to people in my family that I would have been a pastor. And if there are a thousand reasons in my family, there are 10,000 reasons in me that it would never have occurred to me, that somebody like me would be a pastor. I'm not one of those pastors that wakes up with a feeling that, you know, this is just in my DNA. Like, who else would be the obvious person to do this? This is like, what? What are you doing? And who are you to do that? It is an astonishment to me. And it is an astonishment because it's an expression of such unexpected grace. All of us, each in our own places, each in our own particular roles, are invited to remember this astonishment, to acknowledge how surprised we are that God would meet us in our place and want to use us in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our associations with people, that God would want to actually address us and take our lives and our worries and our concerns and our world seriously enough to actually enter it and to want to make himself known and to want to draw us into his communion, to want to give us the body of Christ to be part of that, and to want to commission us into the world to actually use us to be agents of light and salt in the world. That is an astonishing thing. And part of our ministry is meant to be grounded in that kind of astonishment. Paul, who at other places in his writings, clearly is not lacking ego strength, clearly is not lacking a sense of self-confidence, here is also able to say, but this is just a wonder. Who would have ever guessed? And then he wants to go on to underline this, because it's not just for him that it's astonishment that he should even be called, but listen to how, having said that, he then goes on to see how amazing the ministry is that he's been given. This grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, something which outstrips his language over and over and over again, and to make everyone see that the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Oh, that's right. By the way, the ministry that we've been given is actually the ministry of the God who created everything. So if we're not already overwhelmed, let's just remind ourselves one more time that it's that God that we're actually representing. Paul amps it up. He profoundly acknowledges in humility his own inadequacy. And then he in no way compromises the scope and mystery that it is a representative of God who is at work in the world, who takes him and the Gentiles and the Jews and the world so seriously that he wants to actually vest us with the power to do something that's going to be an expression of his love. To make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, that is this one new humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, the wisdom of God in its rich variety, not in its homogeneity, not in its monochrome similarity, not in its blandness, in its rich variety. Here I think he does have in mind, especially Jew and Gentile, but really as he expresses elsewhere as well, this incredible diversity of who the people of God are meant to be. So the body of Christ is meant to be the people who share in this one new common life, given as a mystery through the grace of God, that's an expression of the rich variety, the boundless creativity of God. And then he says, and And this wisdom is now going to be made through the church, through us, known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you understand what he's getting at? He's saying, in other words, we are going to have a ministry. Not just, I mean, it would be a ministry enough if I could like be a helpful person in the name of Christ to one person, like somewhere in my life. That would be astonishingly enough. No, Paul's saying the body of Christ is going to so be filled with the power of the Spirit, indwelling in this reality of this new humanity and expressive of it in its rich diversity, that the wisdom of God that shatters all human sociological categories establishes this new reality in such a way that it will be a ministry of God's wisdom to the powers and principalities. Right, I think it's time to sit down. Seriously, I mean, that is an absolutely staggering affirmation. I mean, I thought I was just coming to church. And it turns out that Paul says God's vision is to use ordinary people in our brokenness and in our strength together to be a witness to the rulers and authorities, that is to all spiritual powers, that the God who holds all things together in Christ is doing a new thing. And you and I, in our ordinary lives, are meant to be the embodiment and the expression of that fact. And then he goes on to say, and all this was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom you and I have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings. He's in prison as he writes this. For they are your glory. See, what Paul demonstrates here and is so key in this text are two great themes that we've thought about before but are just always worth remembering. One is that Paul's very aware that because of what God has revealed, there is grounds for real confidence. That our life is put on a rock, that it's an assured place, that it's a trustworthy place, that it can bear the full weight of our lives, the full weight of the suffering and injustice of the world, that it can bear the ambiguities and uncertainties and anguish of the world. That's a piece of what Paul clearly wants to affirm. But he says that in the context of affirming something that seems to be completely the opposite, which is simultaneously affirming our humility, that we actually live in humility. Because that certainty, that clarity, actually makes it so evident that we are not that. And yet, it isn't just about humility, as though we spend our days in a kind of over-exaggerated self-abuse or false humility that would suggest, who am I, who am I, who am I? If we just live in that context, then we can easily become paralyzed and inadequate for being able to do anything. But likewise, if we only dwell in the context of our confidence, it easily becomes Christian arrogance. It becomes all the things that so many people around and at the edge of the church are completely offended by. If there isn't some confidence, then we have nothing to proclaim. If it's just about humility, oh, well, I guess this is just one option among many, then really there's nothing largely to affirm that makes any claim, really, ultimately, either on us or on anyone else. But if there is something that God has made known, which actually makes that claim on our lives, and we carry it out and live it and hold it and affirm it and try to embody it in a way that is genuinely expressive of God's character in humility, then in fact we walk with both confidence and humility, and the reality of how we relate to one another and the reality of how we relate to the world around us is an entirely different thing. Yes, there are grounds, Paul wants to say, for confidence. That's what he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. We actually have the capacity to see. But, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly, which again is part of this expression of humility. Yes, we see, but we see through a glass darkly. So fundamentalists often say, we see, we see, we see. And Paul would say, well, we do see, but we see through a glass darkly. It's not as though it's absolutely transparent and self-evident. It is enough. But it's not one day, as we will see, face to face. But it's sufficient. It's sufficient for real confidence, for a deep, abiding sense of assurance that there is something about God that has been made known in Jesus Christ, which is trustworthy and which is the rock of your life. And we see and know that reality through a glass darkly. And we live in humility. And we acknowledge that we are not God and that we don't see as clearly as we hope one day we will see. And we don't acknowledge that somehow we are the gospel. We actually see through a glass darkly, but we see. So to liberal and highly skeptical voices who want to say it's a cloud of unknowing, there's no capacity to know anything, Paul would want to say, oh no, it's really actually possible to know something of God, not because of us, but because of God's action of revelation. But to the fundamentalist, Paul wants to say, but wait, we don't know everything. We don't see it clearly. We see it through a glass darkly. And Paul is aware that it's these two great themes, astonishment that actually God has been revealing himself in Christ, and then wonder and humility that gift should be for us. The ministry we've been given as a congregation in this church, as elders and deacons, requires that we hold on to both of those two great themes. Lord, by your grace, we cry out to you to ask for your love, to give us ever deeper assurance of what you've done to make yourself known, that we would not stand away, but come toward you to allow you to make yourself known to us. But likewise, O God, as we grow in that knowledge, may it also cultivate for us a humility that vows before you and you alone, that acknowledges that we are finite and fallen people, but also acknowledges that that's your very intent, to use us in our weakness, sometimes even more than in our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.